Well, we are in Romans 6 and have been for a few weeks now. And we have been wrestling with Paul's meaning as we've looked into his argument in Romans 6 regarding his claim that one of the fundamental motivations for each of us to not sin is our death to sin. And we've seen so far that whatever his words mean, their reality does not absolutely stop believers from committing sins. He says that we're dead to sin. How shall we continue to live in it? But, you know, all of our terminology about being dead to stuff implies a far greater distance between things when you're dead to them than our reality proves. Because all of us struggle with bad attitudes and bad choices and actions, if not on a daily basis, at least on a regular basis. And you would think that if we were dead to sin, that wouldn't happen. So whatever Paul meant when he said that we were dead to sin, it doesn't mean that we are going to just stop sinning absolutely automatically. So our search for the true meaning has led us down several paths that we've considered. We've looked into the fact that we're significantly involved in at least three distinct baptisms as believers. He claims here that we are dead to sin because we have been baptized into the death of Christ. That's verse 3. And it's amazing to me just how fuzzy the thinking is about baptism and this crucial issue of the impact it's supposed to make on us in relation to the attitudes we take and the choices we make. Because that's the whole issue. That's what life's all about. It's attitudes and actions. So we've looked at that business of the three distinct baptisms. The most easily visible of the three is the one that involves the use of water. And it functions as a union of men with men in the minds of men. That's all water baptism ever does. It can't go beyond that. It links the person who's being baptized with the group that's baptizing that person around a common doctrinal confession in relation to the question, how do I get right with God? And baptism in water is something that humans observe, and therefore it basically affects the minds of people, men. It's a union of men with men in the minds of men. Now, if it's legitimate, it also becomes a foundation for discipling, because Jesus told his disciples to make disciples by baptizing them with water. So there is that element in it. But the water issues are external material things, and that's the first, but it's the most easily visible baptism in the New Testament, and therefore when people think about baptism, that's almost the one they go to immediately. And that knee-jerk reaction of going immediately to water when you say baptism is so profound that it shows up in the scholars who ought to know better. When you read the things that are written about Romans 6, it's amazing how many people see this as water baptism. It's just amazing. In spite of the fact that it can't be. It's impossible. I can't be more strong than that. It's impossible that the baptism that puts us into Christ is a baptism in water. And the most fundamental argument is Jesus isn't water. So if you're going to call water baptism something that puts you into Christ, you're automatically going to have to explain how the water and Jesus are connected, and then it becomes something not water anymore. So it can't be water. But nonetheless, that's the most visible one. That's the one everybody runs to. The other two baptisms that the New Testament actually emphasizes are invisible, and that makes them a little more difficult to understand. One of these invisible of the remaining two is the baptism that involves Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him. He told his disciples in Acts 1 that in a few days they would experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And that was the fulfillment of the promise that he would send the other comforter after he left. And in the doctrinal development of that, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to dwell in the bodies of those who put their trust in Jesus, and this is their gift to the believer. It's a gift of themselves in the person of the Spirit. So that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is actually perhaps the wrong terminology for our thinking, because it's actually a baptism of the Holy Spirit in us. If you take the analogy that we are baptized in water, we are placed in the water. Well, take that analogy and put it with the Holy Spirit. He is placed into us. We're the water in that case. So actually, He's being baptized into us because He's being placed into us. But that's the outworking of the doctrine of Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit, which Peter promised in his sermon in Acts 2, that if the children of Israel repent, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is. Technically, this is a baptism of the Spirit into us, so that as with the analogy, we are the water into which He was plunged. This baptism brings about a union of God and men in the minds of God and men, in that God actually takes up residence in the physical body of a human being. So this is a literal union. The Spirit actually literally indwells the physical body. So God and men are united, but it's invisible because God's Spirit is Spirit. So even though we're told pointedly that we are the temples of God because He dwells in us, we are not to understand from that there is some way we can sense this with the five senses, because you can't. It's something you believe because God says so. Now, that's the second baptism, and it's an invisible thing. The third baptism is also invisible, and it's the one that involves the Holy Spirit's gift of the believer to Christ. There are several things going on in the baptisms, but when God gave us His Spirit, He placed Him in us. And then the Spirit of God is placed in us, turned right around, and He placed us into Christ, which is, in a very real sense, His gift of us to Christ. And in that sense, He's the water, and we're the one that are plunged into Him, if you want to keep the analogy. The thing that you have to keep in mind is that in this baptism, men are united with Christ in the minds of God and men to the degree to which the issue of reckoning is involved. That's what chapter 6 is about. The baptism with water is a union of men with men in the minds of men. Men go into water for that to happen. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is when Christ gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to men, and that creates a union between God and men, and it occurs in the mind of God and men, the men that it occurs with. Now, unless you were there early on when speaking in tongues is the automatic result of that, it's not something that happens in the minds of other men. It only happens in the mind of the person who has just been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The third baptism is when the Holy Spirit takes those that He's indwelt and gives them back to Christ in a figure of putting us into His body. And so in that regard, we are united to Jesus, to God, in the second person, to the degree to which the reckoning issue is involved. And I'm going to explain that in a little bit. This evening, what we're going to do is actually look into this business of the reckoning as we consider again our desire to understand what Paul is trying to tell us when he says that we shouldn't continue to sin because we've been baptized into Christ. Okay, that's where all of this is about. At the end of verse 4 of Romans 6, Paul writes about the possibility of us walking in newness of life. So that's what he's driving at, walking in newness of life. This evening we're going to look into that issue in respect to this business of our baptism into Christ by the Spirit and the reckoning that's involved in that. In order to do that, I'm going to be backtracking a little bit with this business of the baptisms, because there's a distinction that we need to keep in mind, and it is my growing conviction that if we don't keep the distinctions in mind, we will miss a good bit of the real impact of what it means to be placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The baptisms move in terms of material considerations from more to less. In terms of material considerations from more to less. In water baptism, both the water and the person baptized are material realities. The physical body, physical water, visible, sensory, perceived stuff. You go into the water, you feel the wetness, you hear the words that are said. If you're observing it, you see the person being placed into the water. And this all assumes, of course, Baptist backgrounds. And, you know, sprinkling or whatever. Well, I'm going to even get into that. But my point is, it's all material. You can see it. You can hear it. You can feel it. You can witness it because it's sensory-based. And that's the most material reality. When Christ gives the gift of the Spirit to somebody who believes in Him, we are still material. This body is still material. But the Spirit that He gives us is Spirit. He's not material. And so there is a movement away from the material reality. Baptism in water is easily observable. You don't have any problem with whether this person is baptized or not. You may have a problem with whether their attitude is right or not, but that's not your business or anything that you can establish anyway. But when the Bible says that Christ places His Spirit into the physical body of everybody who trusts in Him, that is beyond your capacity to observe. You've never seen Christ give His Spirit to somebody. You don't see that. So we're moving from the material. We're moving away. But we're still dealing with a physical body because this body is the temple then. The Spirit actually dwells in it. That's Christ's gift of the Spirit to the believer. That's the baptism of Christ with the Spirit. Then we have the Spirit's gift of the believer to Christ, which is what's called the baptism by the Holy Spirit, where He places us in the body. And in this case, neither He nor we are material. What I mean by that is, Christ actually has a material resurrected body sitting in a real place in the third heaven next to the throne of His Father. That's the doctrine of the physical bodily resurrection. We believe that. He's physically bodily there. The scars are still in His hands and His side and His feet. It's a material reality. That's not the body you were baptized into. That's the material body of Christ. But that's not the body Paul's talking about. And by the same token, when you were baptized into Christ's body by the Spirit, your material body didn't go anywhere. So you were baptized, but not your body. In fact, the material body, according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, is in an unredeemed condition that has been relegated and consigned by God to the bondage of corruption until the body dies physically or hopefully is raptured, instantaneously transformed. But in any case, this body doesn't go anywhere, isn't placed into anything. And the body of Christ that we are baptized into is not that material body of His that's in the third heaven. So with the first baptism, it's all material. With the last one, it's not any of it material. The real us, which is the non-material inhabitant of this physical body, was placed by the Holy Spirit into a non-material body of Christ. This makes it the most difficult thing to get our teeth into or hang our hats on. It's all head stuff. But anyway, point is, it's tough because this is one of those things that you just have to try to understand and believe that it's true because God says so, because you'll never be able to put it in a test tube and test it. So the baptisms move in terms of material considerations from more to less. Almost totally material to nothing material. Second thing about the baptisms is their impact, and this is relative. And this is why it's so important that you understand the differences in the baptisms before you go into chapter 6 and start reading water into this thing. The baptism with water associates people with people around a common confession. In other words, when John invited people to be baptized by himself in the Jordan or wherever, it was around the common confession that if you'll repent, God will forgive you. That was his message. When we invite people to be baptized in water, we are inviting them to embrace our understanding that you are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ, plus and minus nothing. That, in other words, you're justified by faith. That's our fundamental doctrinal statement that says you are right before God when you're justified before God by faith in His Son, what He did. So we baptize people who subscribe to that. But it's water. And the baptism of water associates people with each other around a common confession. But there is this problem. There's no guarantee that the confession's true in any case. The person who's being baptized may or may not actually believe what is being confessed. The person who's doing the baptizing, usually that's some leader in the body, typically in our culture it's the preacher, and there's no guarantee he believes it, though he must confess it. That's his job, gets paid to preach it every week. But there are no guarantees. That was one of the reasons why John was a little reluctant with some of the people that came to be baptized, because he knew that they were coming out of a sheer hypocrisy mindset, and he didn't want that, and so he would insist that they bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. But even with fruit, you can't be sure. The pastor of the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 was not a believer, but he had everybody except Jesus faked out. So there are no guarantees. With water, there are no guarantees. None. The confession's there. It's common. It's accepted verbally, but there are no guarantees that it actually exists. So we have these physical church bodies of people who all are embracing a common confession, but in our generation, there are huge numbers of those people in those groups that do not live like they believe that at all. So you wonder if the confession's real. But that's all water can do. It associates people with people. The baptism that Jesus does with the Holy Spirit, when He places the Holy Spirit in us, that associates God with people because of common belief, not confession. Belief. Because God knows what people believe. And the Spirit of God does not come into the body of a person who only professes to believe and does not believe. So when Christ gives His Holy Spirit to somebody so that He actually comes into their body to dwell, He does that around common belief because He knows what He believes and He knows what they believe. And because they're the same, He is willing to unite His Spirit with that individual so that there's a real thing that happens there because of a common belief, not a common confession. They've moved from confession to actual faith. God and men believe the same thing. And there is, in this case, a guarantee of the final enduring union that has been established by the Spirit indwelling the body. There is a guarantee of a final union between God and men because that Holy Spirit who's placed in this body comes in this body with the descriptive title as the earnest of the inheritance. That means He's the down payment, which means the inheritance is going to happen to the individual into whom He comes. There is that guarantee. And it's guaranteed not on the basis of a profession of faith, but on the basis of the fact that God reads the heart and knows what is believed. And because He sees genuine faith, He puts His Spirit in that individual and He seals him until the day of redemption. That's the earnest of the inheritance terminology of Ephesians chapter 1. So that's the issue of God and men actually being united, because God becomes an active inhabitant of a body that belongs to the believer. And that indwelling presence is the earnest, the guarantee of the future inheritance of the heir. Now, the third baptism, which is by the Holy Spirit, when he places people into Christ, the Holy Spirit associates people with Christ, not because of a common profession or confession, not because of a common belief, but because of a common love. And I say this as a distinction between confession and belief. In order to be able to function in the body of Christ, the Spirit of God puts us into the body of Christ, people in Christ have to have the same objective. That's what love is, the same goal. And here, there are no guarantees, because the goal is dependent on the coming together of men's reckoning and God's reckoning, so that their love is the same. Now, you see the difference between the water and the baptism with the Spirit and by the Spirit in terms of impact. Water only joins men with men, and there are no guarantees that it's real. The baptism of the Spirit into the believer is very real, and it guarantees the ultimate inheritance by the heir. But the placement of the believer into Christ, in terms of its actual purpose of function, brings no guarantees with it at all, because it assumes something that may not be there, and that is the reckoning. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:11, therefore, reckon. In other words, this doesn't work. You don't reckon it. Now, that doesn't mean you're not in Christ. It doesn't mean that the Spirit hasn't placed you into Christ, but the impact of that's relative to just how much you reckon what God reckons to be true. That's at the level of what's important, love, not faith. Now, that brings me to the third thing that I want to say about the distinctions in relation to these baptisms. The objectives of the baptisms are different. The baptisms themselves are different in terms of material to spiritual. They're different in terms of impact, because it's relative in two of those cases. Thirdly, though, the objectives of the baptisms are different. Why did God command water baptism? Why does he and his son put their spirit into the body of believers? And why does the Holy Spirit put us into this mysterious spiritual thing called the body of Christ? What are the objectives? Well, the baptism of water is designed to produce fellowship between men of common confession. It's designed to produce fellowship between men of common confession, so that if you and I are both baptized in the same physical organism group, we have subscribed to the same confession, and that's supposed to lay a foundation for us to get along with one another in fellowship. That reality of fellowship between men based on baptism with water has a very significant sliding scale in terms of how profound the fellowship develops. It's a sliding scale thing. I mean, just because we are members of the same physical body, church group, doctrinal group, doesn't necessarily mean that we all enjoy the same level of fellowship with one another in that whole group. There are some of us that know each other far better than others of us know each other. And the fellowship that we have with one another is different, depending on a whole lot of things that go beyond the water. But the objective of water baptism was designed to promote this fellowship between men of common confession, and it was the foundation, and is, for the discipling process. Because when a person is baptized into a group, it's the group's responsibility to draw them into the doctrinal confession so that they grow and become reproducers of themselves in that. That's the whole point of discipleship with water baptism. It's designed to establish a commonality of fellowship that enables growth in discipleship. That's what the water's objective is. The baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus does and the Father does is designed to produce life in men by uniting them with God in a fellowship of the soul. And that's another relative reality, because when the Spirit of God takes up residence in this body, he is united to my soul. Romans 7 says, my soul just married him. New husband, Romans 7, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. I was married to the old man and had fruit to corruption. Now I've been married to the Spirit of Christ who dwells in me. My soul has been wedded to a new husband. She is, my soul is the wife in this operation. And it's a fellowship of the soul that has been created by the Spirit's indwelling of my body. And it's designed to produce life through the fellowship of the soul. But that's relative. Every one of you who are married know that the relationship you have with your spouse is a relationship of oneness, but there is an enormous sliding scale in how deep the oneness goes. And the longer you're married, the more you discover that there is a whole lot more about this than I could get into, you know? People are very complex realities, and God's even more complex. So when you're soul connected with somebody, that is relative. It depends on how much harmony there is in this relationship of the soul. Same is true of God. But the Spirit of God dwells in us to provide that fellowship of the soul. But the baptism by the Holy Spirit of the believer into Jesus' body, that's designed to produce life by men as they begin to function in their places in the body for the sake of others. Christ put us in the body of Christ so that Christ would have a vehicle to express himself to others for their sake and for their life. God did not make me a teacher to talk to myself in my study. He made me a teacher to say words to people so that if what I'm telling them is true, they would have an opportunity to believe the truth that God is revealing to their hearts and minds by the words so that they could enter into his life. That's the whole point of the gift. And every gift in the body is for that very same purpose. Not all of them are mouths, but they're all designed to give Jesus a vehicle to express himself to others so that the baptism by the Holy Spirit of the believer into Christ is designed to produce life by men as they function in their places in the body for the sake of others. And that is another relative reality. I think it's best described as a fellowship of the Spirit with God. In the physical reality, I really don't call that a fellowship of the body physically, because that's really not it. There is a fellowship that's established by water. But once we move into the spiritual realities where the Spirit indwells the body, that's the fellowship of the soul. Jesus said, come to me and you'll find rest unto your soul. But by the same token, human beings are spiritual beings. They're designed to act. And the Spirit of God was placed in us, and then we were placed by him into Christ so that our actions could be Spirit of Christ actions, so that Christ could manifest his life through us to others. And others are the reason. There's no point in the Spirit putting us in the body of Christ if we're not going to function. There's no point. The body is there to allow Jesus to manifest his life out of his body. That's what his physical body was all about, and that's what we're all about. So this is a fellowship of the Spirit, because here we are actually engaging. That's the Spirit activity, engaging, doing for the sake of somebody else. That's why the little motto on our website for the church is developing servants for a serving kingdom. That's what it's all about. The fellowship of the Spirit with God. So that's the difference in the objectives. Water gives us a fellowship among ourselves for discipleship purposes, but the Spirit, when he's placed in us, unites our soul with God. And when the Spirit of God puts us in the body of Christ, he unites our spirit with Christ's objective of manifesting himself in this world. So those are the distinctions between the baptisms, and we have to have them in mind when we're looking at Romans chapter 6, because if we don't, we'll lose our way. So that brings us to this issue that is actually raised in verses 3 and 4, where he asks, if we don't know that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus as a baptism into his death, and then the therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, the physical thing here is not hard. Jesus died. His body quit functioning. They took it off the cross, put it in a cool tomb, sealed it up with a stone, and the guards were there to make sure nobody came and stole his body away. Well, several hours later, it was 3 days, but it's partial day things. But anyway, several hours later, this body was raised from the grave by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 1. Jesus is resurrected by the Spirit of power. The stone was rolled away from the tomb by an earthquake, not to let Jesus out, but to show that he was already gone. He was physically, literally resurrected. Now, his physical, literal resurrection body has some capacities that ours don't. One of them is the ability to go through material objects without any harm, but that's just an arrangement of molecules thing. My hand just went through a whole bunch of molecules, but they're spread far enough apart that my hand can do that without any damage. If the molecules in this were wide enough apart, it wouldn't hold my Bible. The point that I'm trying to make here is this whole business of walking in newness of life was illustrated by the fact that when Jesus came back in this new body, he walked in a different kind of life than he had before, even though there were a lot of similarities. I mean, he could eat and drink, he could talk, he could teach, but he could do some other things too. And there was a newness to this life because it's never going to stop. Never, no death, no mortality. At all. Now, this is what Paul says, what we should anticipate, that we are going to walk in newness of life because we've been baptized into Christ, which means two things. We were baptized in his death, and we were baptized in his resurrection. And that leads me to a part of the thing that I wanted to say this evening about when we actually move into this third baptism, where the Spirit places us into the body of Christ, when he places us into Jesus. Paul opens the door to what I'm going to call a significant openness in relation to the experience of the baptism that's in view here. What is the experience of the baptism that's in view here? Well, it's the experience of being an instrument of God for the manifestation of the life of Jesus so that others may participate in his life. That's the experience. It brings with it significant amount of joy when the results are visibly appreciated so that people can see the impact that's being made and they can rejoice because God is using them as an instrument to accomplish something that he wants to accomplish. But that's very relative. But there is a significant openness in that experience. And what I mean by that is this. We have to be clear that Romans 6 is not dealing with water baptism and it's not dealing with the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It has to do with us being placed into Jesus' body for the purpose that the body of Jesus exists for, to manifest his life. The baptism by the Holy Spirit of us into Jesus opens the door to our experience of life as a fellowship of the Spirit with God so that we become co-participants in what he's doing. We become co-laborers together with Christ to accomplish his objectives. It's a fellowship of the Spirit. But though the openness is there, the guarantees are not. What I mean by that is this. Paul wrote of walking in newness of life. Walking is not a passive, non-participation reality. It's an active practice. One foot in front of the other. Now, this is very relative when it comes to the experiential reality because life is defined as a quality of experience that is heavily influenced by the love-faith issues that are involved as we walk through this life. Every step we take in this life brings experiences to us. It causes us to move into experiences, and it causes us to be impacted by experiences that we wouldn't have if we weren't walking. Every one of those experiences gets a reaction from us in terms of what we love and what we believe. So that if we love the wrong thing or believe the wrong thing, the experience that we have is going to be negative in terms of our experience, and we don't call that negative stuff life. We call it death. The quality of our life depends on how we respond to what's happening around us in terms of what's important and what's true. So that if you say something hateful to me, how I respond to that determines whether I experience life or not. If I respond to it by the Spirit of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus is reflected in my response, my experience is life. If I respond to it normally, egotistically, insultedly, frustratedly, what you see is me. And what you see is dead me. Because that's not life. Squelching the Spirit of God's production of the life of Jesus so that I can reflect my life is the experience of death. And that's why I say this whole business of walking in newness of life is very relative. It depends on how you respond. Everything that happens to you receives a reaction by you. Everything is bounced off of your physical, emotional, and spiritual condition. So the possibilities are there, but they're very slippery in terms of any kind of guarantees, because there's no guarantee here. Paul wrote about being baptized into the death of Christ to sin and the resurrection of Christ to life, and our being baptized into both of those. In some ways, death and resurrection are absolute in terms of what they circumscribe. I mean, death says, okay, you can't get involved in anything outside of this boundary. This is called death. Resurrection says these are the boundaries and you can't get involved in anything outside these boundaries. So death and resurrection, death and life, both have their boundaries and they seem to be absolute. In our thinking, when you're dead, you're dead. That just sets the boundaries down on you. And when you're resurrected, you're resurrected. And that puts a whole different set of expectations in terms of the boundaries. And they seem to be pretty much absolute. But in this present time, they are not. And the reason they are not, and hear me here, because I think this may be the most significant observation that I'll make, and that is that the example of Abraham sets the stage for the potentialities that are in place by our baptism into death and resurrection. And what I mean by that is this. The example of Abraham was brought up by the apostle in chapter 4 extensively to teach us the theology of Abraham, and one of the fundamental characteristics of the theology of Abraham was that he believed in a God who called things that were not as if they were. And that was fundamentally established when he changed Abram's name to Abraham. Because at the time he changed Abram's name to Abraham, Abram had one illegitimate son, Ishmael. And in no way could you call that being an exalted father. And you certainly couldn't call it Abraham, which is the father of a multitude. At the same time Abraham was called by God a father of multitude, he was not a father of multitude at all. He was the father of one illegitimately produced son. That's it. And yet God calls the things that are not as if they already were. He says, Abraham. And Abraham's having to say, but I'm just barely Abram. And God says, no, you're Abraham. So it's a habit of God to declare things that are not as though they are. That's fundamental to what we're dealing with here in chapter 6. Because when he says you're dead to sin, he's declaring something as if it were, but in your experience, it is not quite yet that. When he says that you were baptized in the resurrection of Christ so that you can walk in newness of life, he's saying something that is true, but your experience is not there yet. The reality of what shall be in Abraham's theology is not yet. He believed in a God who would ultimately bring his declarations to reality, in fact, but it would only be ultimately. The proclamation of our death and resurrection is a shall be reality. It says in verse 4, so that we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a fact and a future. And they're overriding. And the limiting factors in our experience of the reality. The reality has been declared. The limiting factors have to do with two things. One of them is what God has actually said, and the other is what we actually believe. When Abraham and Sarah actually believed that they were going to have a son that would initiate the fulfillment of the Abraham concept, the father of a multitude, when they actually believed in the son coming through them by the word of God at this time, when the season comes around, Sarah will bear you a son. They laughed. Both of them laughed. This is stupid. But God confronted their laughter, and they both came to faith. And when the year came around, she had the son because she received the ability to do that by faith. So it was by faith that they actually entered into at least a little bit of what had been declared to be. And that's the way it is with us in the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. We can enter into some of what God has declared is. What limits it? Well, two things. What has God said and what do I really believe about that? Those are the two things that limit it. I cannot expect that God will do something he hasn't said he'd do. So that's a limiting factor. But by the same token, just because God said it doesn't mean I believe it. And that becomes a limiting factor. How much of the resurrection life of Christ can we live? That depends. What has he said? What do you believe about that? Paul made the comment to the Philippians, a comment that's often quoted by naive and over-ignorant believers, when they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul said that. But I hear that quoted by people who, if they really believe that, there's some things that ought to change. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh yeah? Well, what about this that you're not doing or ought to be doing? What about this that you're doing and ought not to be doing? Do you have the power of Christ to stop that and do this? In every case? All things? I haven't found that true for me. I still got too many hang-ups. What's the problem? The problem is, I don't believe something God has said. Or my experience would be more of the resurrection of life. The life of resurrection power. So, what I'm trying to say here is, Paul has declared our death to sin. He's declared our resurrection to life. To the degree that we believe those things, to that degree we participate in them. But there are about six things that you need to be aware of. The life of Jesus is not manifested through my body in those situations where I am confronted by temptation and I yield to it. When I yield to temptation, people see coming out of my body the dead life of old Daryl. They don't see Jesus. So one of the things that has to happen before the life of Jesus can be manifest is that I have to recognize temptation is temptation. There are a lot of times when we don't even recognize we're being tempted to do something evil. We just are tempted to do it, and we do it, and we don't even see it as temptation, and, you know, we don't even see that we've sinned. But other people do. They see it very plainly, and they don't see Jesus in that at all. So one of the first things that has to happen is we have to see temptation as temptation. In other words, we have to start recognizing what is sin and what's not. The way we respond and relate to people is the fundamental area where sin's going to erupt. Well, he made me. No, he did not make you. You responded to whatever he did with either the life of Jesus or with your own. It was a temptation. But if you don't see it as a temptation, you don't handle it as a temptation. The second thing that has to happen is when we recognize that we are being tempted to do something like reflect our own life rather than the life of Jesus, when we are tempted, we know it's a temptation, at that point, the life of Jesus will not be manifest if we listen to the law. Because the law says, you have to resist this temptation. You have to stop and not do this thing. That's what the law says. Yield not to temptation. It's up to you. The message of the law has always been, you have to do this. You have to resist this. You cannot yield to this. Well, folks, next time you're faced with one of your most difficult areas of life and you're tempted to succumb, just tell yourself, you don't have to do this. And just see how far it gets you. It won't get you very far because that is the function of the law. And Romans 7 says that sin will use that to deceive you and you will do it. So if you listen to the law tell you that your resistance is up to you, you will fail. So two things at this point. You have to recognize temptation as temptation. Secondly, you have to recognize that the law says one thing, the Spirit says another. The third thing that keeps the life of Christ from being manifest is when we just respond habitually. However we handled it the last time and the last time before that and the time before that. Because the second half of Romans 6 says, to whom you yield yourself, service to obey, as servants you are. If you do something by habit, you are already enslaved to a pattern. Now, if it's a good habit, that's okay, because you can be enslaved to righteousness just like you can be enslaved to sin. But there are a lot of sinful habits that we've developed over our lifetime, sinful ways of responding to things, and we just habitually respond that way. And the life of Jesus is not seen when we respond by habit. And then fourthly, the life of Jesus doesn't happen unless we bring the deadness that we have to sin into play at the point of the temptation. We can't say, I'm not being tempted when we're being tempted. We can't say, I can resist this when we're being tempted because we can't. We can't say, well, the last time I handled it this way, because the last time you handled it probably was out of the flesh. That will work. So, when you are tempted, the thing that has to be brought into play is Romans chapter 6. I died to this. I don't have to do this. I have the Spirit of God in me to stop me from having to do this. I don't have to do this. Not because I have the power, not because I must resist, but because I have a whole new person inside of me called the Spirit of God, and I do not have to do this. Now, sometimes, depending on what the problem is, there'll be all kinds of screeching going on. Oh, yes, you do. But you don't. If you're willing to come to this issue of faith in the reality of your deadness to sin, the Spirit of God is capable of keeping you. Paul said to the Corinthians, there has no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He said those words. They're true words. But you won't escape it if you don't come to faith in this reality that the Spirit of God dwells in you for the very purpose of keeping you from yielding. Because His purpose is to manifest the life of Jesus through your body. He can't do that if you're yielding to sin all the time. So it's His job. Let Him do it. But you let Him do it by trusting. And then, and I wish this one weren't true, but it is. We want to be able to win once and that did it. Now I'm successful. One time success will not be effective for all time. There are some things that I have to face on a semi-regular basis, and I have to grit my teeth every time to be able to recognize that God has not called me to the mindset that if I just win this once, it'll be done forever, because it won't be. Satan will leave when you resist him, but he will come back. So just get out of your head that if you win today, you'll win for next week. That's not necessarily so. And then sixthly, and this is the most complex of it all, is that we live in a complex situation. And we may be tempted on two or three different levels simultaneously and not recognize maybe one or two of those and recognize one of them. And we respond to the one properly by depending on our deadness to sin by the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. But we don't even recognize these other two. So what do people see? The other two. That's what the whole business of becoming mature in Christ is about. It's spreading this thing across the board so that I become more and more aware of what is sin and what is temptation. I become more and more aware of how many ways I'm being hit at the same time. And I become more and more aware that the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me is capable of handling this if I'm willing to simply trust Him to do that. That's what maturity is all about. That's what makes the mature believer mature, is handling it over the broad spectrum, over a long enough period of time that it spreads over it. And that's the ministry of the Spirit of God too. He is the one who is bringing us up in Christ. The point that I'm trying to make this evening is that if we don't understand the baptism that we have been baptized with, placing us into the body of Christ for the purpose of God using our bodies to reflect His Son, if we don't understand that, when we go into Romans 6, if we think this is water or something else, in a little while we won't even have the foggiest idea of what's going on. But what's really going on here is the tension of whether or not the life of Christ is going to be manifest through this body or not. And it will be if I'm willing to fall back on the same reckoning that God uses. You're Abraham. I don't have any kids. That doesn't matter. You're Abraham. You're dead to sin. Oh, I've got so many problems in my life. That doesn't matter. You're dead to sin. Count on it. When you count on it, the fruit comes from that. It's a life of walking one step of faith followed by another step of faith. That's why Paul said, pray all the time. Don't think that, like I do often, get up in the morning, you spend some time in prayer. Okay, I got the day covered. Don't have to pray till tomorrow morning. Forget that. That won't get it. Every step, you're going to run into stuff. Everything you run into, you need to be in prayer about, because it's the life of Jesus that's at stake in terms of the manifestation outward. Some of us ruin our testimonies because we're not concerned enough about whether Jesus' life is being manifested or not. We just want our way. Everybody sees it but us. Oh, we see it too. We just kind of bury it. But the fact is, that's what's going on in Romans chapter 6. Questions? Comments?
So, I had a friend say to me one time that he didn't agree with some of the teaching in our church because we taught amazing faith and not amazing grace. And, at first I was shocked at that, and I was like, what? Like, we do believe in amazing grace because when I first started here, it seemed like that was all we talked about was grace, especially with John and Luke. And I guess that maybe he got the idea that because some of your teaching is that we have to believe in God in order for the reality of His life to show through us. Is that what it is?
Well, I have no idea who you're talking about, except that the problem is anybody who makes a generalized accusation about our ministry, who obviously has no part in it, doesn't have the foggiest idea what's going on, I take those kind of characterizations and put them right over there where they belong. Because he has no idea what he's talking about. He doesn't know. I mean, I taught for 7 years in a church in Nebraska, and I taught the issue of the spirit of the promise, just like I taught it here. And then I had somebody write to me and tell me that they'd never heard me ever teach on depending on the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, then you must have been asleep. So, point is, on any given Sunday or Tuesday or whatever, there's going to be an emphasis, and it may be on grace, it may be on faith, it may be on love, it may be on something else. Nobody can make an evaluation based on one or two studies. So we do here very much believe in the amazing grace. That's God's willingness to act on our behalf. But the scriptures are absolutely adamant about the fact that he acts on nobody's behalf who doesn't trust him. So faith is there too. So, like I said, I don't know where he's coming from, but... Well, one thing about our church is that it'll have all kinds of reputations in the community, depending on what people say about us, and they don't have to tell the truth. Men are liars, we all are, and we always shade things the way we want them shaded. So we were in East Texas for 14 years, and you wouldn't believe some of the stuff we heard about ourselves. Amazing stuff. It's crazy. Are you going to that church where they swap wives with each other? I didn't even know where that one came from. But the Bible says men will speak ugly of you. You live it down by proving them wrong by your godly behavior. I don't worry about that kind of stuff. I figure it's inevitable. Satan's alive and well. He's going to plan and plot and do what he can. But he can't beat my father at anything. So, let them say what they want. I don't expect God to use us to reach everybody. I expect him to use us to meet the people that he designed us to meet and to reach. And Satan can't stop that from happening, folks. I don't care what he does. Questions?
So,
comment.
I tried to write these steps down, these six things to be aware of. Recognize temptation, and that itself is being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And
Hebrews 5 says that you exercise your senses to know between good and evil. That people who are in the Word on a regular basis develop a capacity for understanding what's sin, what's not.
But then, when you recognize sin, and you read Romans 6, now, this is before we did this night study. Step two, when tempted, don't try to do the law. Rely on the Holy Spirit for grace. And say, okay, because if I think thou shalt not do this, that I'm contemplating on doing, we're going to do it.
Sure. It's like the elephant in the living room. Uh-huh. Tell somebody to ignore it. They can't.
Okay.
You tell yourself, you've got to stop this, and where's your mind focused?
I've got to do this.
Focused right there. Where's it supposed to be?
Yeah. Right.
Looking unto Jesus. It's a enormously deceptive, but sin uses the law to get our attention on our failure or our ability or whatever and tell us, you've got to do this. Well, I don't got to do that. I may have to let the Holy Spirit do it, but I don't have to do that. Not my job.
So all of those, as you were listing those six, each time it came down to yielding to the Spirit.
Every time it's going to come back to being willing to trust what God has said. That's the whole issue. God's willing to do.
But
are we willing to trust him to do it?
The actual doing it that you were talking about, things that we have to do, come because we.
Absolutely. He dwells in this body to reflect the life of Jesus through this body. I wish that there were a formula that could say, okay, now I know that this spirit is the old man. I'm going to lock him in this room over here, and I'm going to unlock the Holy Spirit and let him go. I wish it were that simple. It's not. It comes down to whether I'm willing to say to the Lord, okay, it's time right now for me to be dead to sin. And there are a lot of metaphors that work into that. In Romans 7, Paul's going to appeal to the natural loyalty between a husband and a wife. You want to commit adultery here? No. Okay. Back off. Because that's the illustration that he uses in Romans 7. And this old man's dead. You've been married to your new man. You go back to shacking up with that old man, and you're committing adultery. Okay? That's the way it works. there are a lot of things that, I mean, the things I said this evening are not really new. They may have been packaged a little differently than whatever, but I hope I didn't say anything that you didn't recognize as, yeah, that's true. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit with each other. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you speak, that by your spirit you address us, and you do it in such a way that we are called to trust you. We pray that you'd increase our ability to be instructed by the grace of God that has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to allow your grace to produce through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.